Australian Bible Church, July the 22nd, 2012. Presbyterian Church, following the Bible without qualification, the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. Soaring is never boring. That's the title of the address today that relates to Philippians 2:12 to 3:21, with emphasis on the third chapter. Noted. First of all, I plan to look through the 2:12 to 3:21 segment just to get the orientation so that we can later specialize. Soaring is never boring. The first segment is on apostolic need and sacrificial service. 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do, for it's his good pleasure, to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I haven't run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. If I am being poured out, well, he was. Are we to be poured out as something ready for libation? An outpouring of vitality and dynamic and desire in the performance of duty and service in spiritual terms. There's Paul. The vision, the vigor, the work, the contribution, the sacrifice, and then the recognition of sacrificial service. Timothy, he plans to send shortly one whom he regards almost as a son. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Always seems to be a shortage of quality. Someone you can rely on. Someone who has a mind supple and active, sensitive and sensible. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So often one finds that someone who is in a team with one to do something suddenly slips out, making perhaps slanderous assertions as a cover-up. There seem no limit to the evil, but for the good. All seek their own. But you know his proven character. Not all are like that. Timothy. So Timothy's to be sent. But the evacuation of Timothy is a bit like the evacuation of someone in an aged care centre from the bedside of a sick person. Paul was under enormous duress. He'd already considered it necessary in his love for the Philippians, as distinct from himself, to send Epaphroditus. That's a case of a strategy of delayed healing. If all healing came at all times, perfectly and reliably, then the lessons of sickness, getting the longitude and latitude of love, so that power is purified, or whatever other lesson it might be that it contains, would be lost. The power of God is shown sometimes immediately, as in the deliverance of Peter from prison. And God's willingness to let people read love in suffering can equally well be shown as in James not being delivered from prison. It's a teamwork. So there we have the sacrificial service. Timothy's being sent, Epaphroditus has been sent. Epaphroditus was nearly dead. Yes. Had there been a service of divine healing, it wouldn't have been very effective for quite some time. Yes. Some people have read the book of Job. Yes. Some sickness was sent in his case as a directed blight. Christianity is not about comfort of pride, joy to the flesh, help. So instead of being 1 + 0.1, you become 1 + 1 and become greater, more remarkable, more successful, more prosperous, more able to tithe, etc. Christianity is like a sculpture. It's about becoming more like Christ. And the cross wasn't a very selfish thing. And it wasn't very good socially either. You've come to think of it, it had a purpose. I ask each of my listeners this morning, do you? And what is it? So from Paul, you can see what his was. Verse 28, therefore I send him, Epaphroditus, the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness. Apostolic need and sacrificial service, segment 1. Segment 2, or B, the updraft of faith with those very telling words in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Philippians, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He gives in chapter 3 some warnings about some of the various diversions from the truth of God that were available. Circumcision, for example, those who tried to make certain things sacramentally significant, situationally progressive, ignoring the fact of saving faith in Christ by having a whole lot of sacramentalistic additions, if by any means faith might be rendered unsublime, unserviceable, and secondary. Well, says Paul, all right, they want confidence in the flesh. They want to say, I've done this, I have this, what next? How am I going? 5 out of 10? 6? 8? Wait, you'll see. You'll see what I can do. I do better than he, etc., etc. Well, says Paul, if you're going to talk about the flesh, the things that don't really matter, I can make a recitation too, as in a concert, is the idea. I was circumcised the 8th day. Stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, the sort of person who would be certainly a member of the Melbourne Cricket Club if he were living in Melbourne, if not the Kooyong Tennis Club as well, to name just a few. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. What greater emphasis can you see? I was zealous, I cast myself out, I purged the impure. Oh, what a one I was. I was something I can tell you. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, everything's loss. When you come to knowing Christ the Son of God, knowing Christ the Lord, what I'm after is being found in him, not having my own righteousness. And say, I'm Paul, notice I've got a 7 out of 10 standing. 8, sorry, just been upgraded. No. Everything is just rubbish to me, so that I may win Christ. I've suffered the loss of everything for him. I'm not going to start counting my old gains. They're old pains. When you come to the transcendental, to the sublime, the supernal, my aim to be found in him, I'm not interested in having my righteousness. That type of currency has been discontinued. It gets nowhere. I'm concerned not with the righteousness gained from the law, but that which is through faith a gift of God. Christ transferring his moral, spiritual credits to my account, illimitable in their strength, certain in their security, eternal in their significance, so that I may know him. I want to know my God, who he is, what he is, what he wants, where I am. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be able to get things done. the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. I don't want to be living a sort of part life, far less a life where Christ is the fuel for my lamp. I want to be on fire with, to, and for Christ. Not throwing my lamp around so that others might see what a great lamp it is, but throwing the light around that others might see what a great Christ is, the one who is the light of the world. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is as in Isaiah 33:6. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Intimacy with God doesn't produce presumption, but a friendly movement mixed with awe towards cohesion and companionship. Paul regards that as a pearl of price. And so we come to the vast strength, significance, and challenge and appeal of soaring. I haven't attained yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. I'm not the ultimate in all orchids, now showing you its stunning and stupendous intricacy of art. I don't say I've apprehended. I'm going forward, soaring towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. It's an upward call. Try to have this mind in you. And if you get carried away into something else, the Lord will show you. But to the degree we've grasped these things, let's walk by the same rule. Now he comes to the splendid assurance of culmination. But let's just note in passing the stability and humility that's in that verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Stability. That's what we were quoting for in Isaiah 33:6. So now to the splendid assurance of culmination, 3:17 to 21. Beware of frauds, of spiritual frauds. There are many who are high in religious instruction techniques, marvelous in the glamour of their presentations. The focus, like a spotlight in a play, which they like to occupy on the spiritual stage. But I tell you, even with weeping, quote, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Unquote. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Obviously, this is a piece of imagery meaning the natural things which appeal and attract. We're putting it in a corporeal summary in that term. They are concerned about the flesh, the findings, the comfort, the satisfaction rating, the pleasurable significance, and the profit. The fact is, says Paul, coming to the assurance of culmination, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not here to deceive. We are here to help you to be received. We have visas, spiritual visas, granting certain official, affixed citizenship in heaven. Not only that, our bodies, the redemption of the body of which Paul speaks in Romans 8, referring to the future resurrection. Like the creation of man, the resurrection has a multiple participation. It's a phase, it's the end of the games. It's the calling up of the consequences. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. The temple in the heavens to which Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 5, one like his body to which John refers in 1 John 3. One where mortality is swallowed up in immortality, as in 1 Corinthians 15. Where corruption is swallowed up in incorruption, as in the same place. That we may be conformed to his glorious body. How? Well, you see, God is. If he hadn't been, nothing else could be. For from nothing, nothing can ever come. God is and was and was always adequate, powerful, almighty, all-knowing. The future is like a stream viewed from an aeroplane to him. He knows the end from the beginning, as in Isaiah 46:8, and declares it. When, therefore, the sports are over, where the athletes have competed as for a crown, where the soldiers likewise have fought with the Savior in spiritual weapons and terms, then there is the announcement, I think, of the end of the Tour of France. Recently I was listening to an almost endless-seeming award of musical prizes after a contest. There must have been about 50. Prizes for this and prizes for that. They weren't announcing them all the time. I was listening to music. But at the end, there was an announcement. It covered a lot. The prizes, the rewards, the points, everything was there. It went on and on and on. In one place. Creation occurred in one cosmos. Universe. Man occurred in one place. Isn't that strange? You have a child. Where is he? Everywhere? Is he unimportant because he's in one place? Particularity is always in one place. You fall in love, it's in one place. It's not with the air. Everything's in one place. That's the nature of the current cosmos. It has universal significance, eternal consequences, marvelous as a pattern, but it still is in one place. Sending forth its beacons as it will. So with the resurrection. It is in one place, in time. It's time. God's time. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. There I am, there you may be also. I will come, I will see you again. And so, we have looked at this first coverage of our special place. Everything is not as it first appears. As an illustration, let me give it to you. I mean, the end is not the same as the middle or the beginning, is it? The judge does, you know, make a difference. He's the one that made the laws. They didn't come from no laws, by a sort of magic leap over a gap that wasn't there. They came from someone who, believe it or not, deals with laws because it's his nature to be able to do so. You don't go to a stone and say, I'm sure that you'll have what I want, because in nature, if anything's ever needed, it's always provided. First time you ever ask the famine people in Ethiopia or elsewhere in Africa. If a thing is needed, you better find out where to get it. When resurrection's time comes, he who has performed the crucial operation in person, God as man, Jesus Christ, performs it for the rest. So I look then, again back to chapter 3 in particular, the four functions. We look at it now as a flight. We look at it as a takeoff in conversion. We look at it as a long flight in endurance. We notice, thirdly, or see, the crashing of the gliders before the final place is found. And then we look at the landing. So, thinking of it in those terms, we look at the four functions: takeoff, long flight, crashing of gliders, and the landing. We've already looked at some of the elements differently. Several major on some points and add others. Finally, my brethren, chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Paul rehearses the problems that are afflicting those of the flesh, of the unsanctified, unspiritual flesh that parades as if it were spiritual. He says, look, think of the basics. I used to be an unconverted religious zealot, persecutory in manner and self-imposing in style. That's all rubbish. In my conversion, in my takeoff, I stopped being a takeoff of spiritual things, and I was someone who made off with them as I was converted and as I took off in my plane. I saw that it was rubbish. I saw that I had been virtually worshipping the luggage. I now realized I had to take off. I had to get a plane by gift. I had to have an aeroplane filled with all that was wonderful, sure, to carry me with a motive power as of the petal, like the Holy Spirit, as of the appointments, as in the body of Christ. I took off. Righteousness is a gift. You receive it by faith. You realize that in the heavenly places, the whole thing is about the King of Heaven, the Kingdom of Heaven, about Christ. Oh, you take off and it's all so empowering, so wonderful. As the long flight continues, 3:12 to 16, you begin to appreciate the marvels of the aeronautics, the significance of the celestial. You press forward. You are constantly moving towards the grand beacon, the known ending of the flight. You press forward to the goal. You're not unaware of the aerodrome to which you go. There's a continuing thrust in the suffusing light of understanding. The stability. It all settles down. It all makes sense. There's meaning. Prohibition of sin is just prohibition of what destroys the plane. Insistence on purity is just so you can see what's going on. There's a reason for everything. Stability comes, understanding, knowledge. You seek to reach out to others who have this understanding. You look for stability on the long flight. Then there comes the crashing of the gliders. 3:18 to 19. On the flight, you can't help looking out the windows, and you see that a number of other aeronautical vehicles seem to be showing way down. Must have been an updraft. They seem to be losing height and not really to know what they're doing. Many walk, of whom I've told you, know him weeping, you're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They left out the motor. They thought that they'd just go with the heirs of current and contemporary opinions and be held up by the psychological, financial fancies of others, and they could glide forever. Comfortable, comforted, pleasant. No air hostesses, of course, but still a wonderful view. And, you know, it can enrich your life. Instead of you, it's you plus. And that can readily be changed into A plus, and before long you realize that you're really amongst the greatest that ever were. Well, if not, well, you've certainly set your sights high. But the gliders go down. There's no motor. There's no power of transformation through regeneration. There's no relationship to God whereby the power of God can move through the motor to the power of the Holy Spirit to cause you to go along. There's neither the motor of Christ's mastery, nor is there even a place for the motor, for it is all founded on the flesh. These gliders fall away, like shooting stars, but not so significant. Downward they go, dismal relics of spiritual presumption that didn't worry about the power of God, the truth of His Word, the coming of Christ, the reality of the Incarnation. They made it all a bit different. They had a different Christ. One that they could manipulate. One that would suit the nation, or the philosophy, or the culture, or this race, or that race. Something that would be good for a rat race. Perhaps to put bandages on the rat's feet so that they wouldn't hurt quite so much as they scurried. So the gliders go, but the motorized version, where the power of God is in a regenerate heart, which has got access modes for the power of God to move, that continues. So we get rid of the crashing of the gliders. We come finally to the major theme that I have in mind today. Diverse elements in one theme. On the one hand, three, ten. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. If only means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thrust, desire, dynamic, vision, working, goal, eagerness, energy, up thrust, going up Everest, the skies, the wonder, the beauty, the glory, it's there. If by any means I may attain. And then, St. Paul, same chapter indeed. For our citizenship is in heaven. This aircraft is already registered. As Peter says, reserved for you in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible. We are eagerly waiting for the Savior from heaven. Are you eagerly waiting for the Savior from heaven? I remember Agatha Christie apparently in one of her books held the view that when she went to her particular church where she donated some windows, I understand, of a nice pastoral character, the minister hardly ever failed to mention the second coming. One rather gathers that she felt this was a bit extra. But failure to conceive of it on the other extreme is not becoming. It's like saying, well, we're going to be married soon, my dear. We're going to be married. We must continue to get ready for this. Oh, are we? You know, I had completely forgotten it. I hadn't thought about that for the past 10 years. There's something rather wrong here, isn't there? I thought romance had, well, you know, a little trifle of maybe of passion, a bit of devotion, a bit of, you know, I mean, there was something between them. Extraordinary. Sounds like dead formalism. And so, looking for that time is part of the reality of not being so settled in the world that you're owned by it, captured by it, and have accepted its blinkers and its special glasses, which will put you on the web before they put you into wisdom. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed. He will transform. I am going to be transformed. I am going to be conformed. The working by His power, which He makes all things to be subdued, just as He made all things to be created, is going to act. Well, what do you expect? You can make a car, we hope that you know how to deal with a broken one. Those two things together, the yearning, aspirant athlete, moving into the mountainous wonders and splendors. On the one hand, with caution and strength, vigor, dynamism, and vitality, his heart soaring. And on the other hand, the absolute quiet certainty and quietness and confidence shall be your rest. is in the same person, in the same heart. They are like husband and wife, friend and friend, like love and sacrifice, thirst and water. They go together. Each is a natural part of the supernatural reality on which we who are Christians are founded. There is the thrust of a lively desire, born of the adoration of God. There is the thrust of the humble, seeking to be profitable in everything for Christ, yearning always for purity of heart, completeness of vision in purpose and reality. And while these things continue with the assiduity and conscientiousness of the person in the laboratory, of the athlete in the field, of the soldier in the military conflict, nevertheless, back of it all, under it all, forwarding it all, a container for it all, there is the absolute certainty. I know whom I believe, that's why I go after it. If by any means, it's because the means are not only available but certain, promised, covenanted, commanded, the blessing he commanded life forevermore, that I have the zest of the research never diminishing, because I have the rest in the reality constantly behind, like a foundation as you're constantly cleaning the room. Thus the aspiration and zeal and the embrace of faith are but current counterparts. It's one whole. Every thrust, like a lively agent of the gladdened heart, which writ part has a rest in a reality. The soul is energized, but the heart is at peace. Thus there is conferred on every believing Christian. Is it conferred on you? There is conferred on every believing Christian who has received the words of God and the work of God in Christ Jesus without equivocation, addition, or qualification. One, that lively citizenship that is received from him. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's for me. That's where I appreciate my visa. That's where I delight in my foundation. That's where I'm exquisitely happy about where I am to land. Secondly, there's that immortality, which is no mere word in the air, but a generalized expression of what's been done in the prototype Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, swallowing up mortality into immortality. And immortality, given as an inheritance for a son or a daughter. We who are his are sons and daughters, adopted by grace, for whom he has prepared an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. Such are sealed, as you read further, by the Spirit. It's a sort of like a commercial undertaking. They're stamped, given significance and security of entry for what they are, showing to whom they belong. It's an inheritance undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. It doesn't pass away. It is received by faith. Sight, Christ crucified and risen. Not sight unseen. Oh, no. Sight bought. Assurance granted. Clearance uncancellable. Conquest already made. The captain already there. The certainty far greater than the laws of science. It is the word of God. It is the work of Christ. It is the evidence of the testimony of what he's done. The power of his Spirit, of the transformation of that stricken, mangled mess into the resurrected Christ. Death, In him, it's doom. I will be thy plagues, he had said back in Hosea 13:14. Life, victorious over the scourge of sin, to the triumph in Christ. It will transform a holy body that may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Let us therefore be very subdued to himself, as we acknowledge him as Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Amen. Father, we thank you that the challenges of Christ, though they can be sharpening like winter air, are marvelously awakening. Help us, therefore, in all simplicity, to trust in him over the long flight, making in him our stability, and gathering from him that inspiration, so that when all things are subdued, and all things are renewed, behold, all things are new. When the earth itself is gone and the cosmos is over, when the universe is finished, yet the eternity of God continues forever. We thank thee for this gift of eternal life with you in Jesus' name. Amen.